Raise your hand if you play tennis. Anybody play tennis here? Kind of shy about that. Can be a proud tennis player. Anyway, so my father was a very, very avid fan of sports, and he didn't play a lot, but he could do it. I mean, I knew he could do it. He didn't have time. He had six of us to raise in our family, and he was busy with work and everything. And so, but he would introduce me to all kinds of sports, and I'm really, truly grateful for that. Tennis was one of the things that I would watch, and I really appreciated it, and I watched these great players, and he would point out what they did, and he would, you know, tell me how they did it and things like that. It was really interesting. So I was really into that, and I watched a lot, far too much TV at that time, growing up watching sports. But my mother did something that I didn't come to appreciate until much later. What she did is that she put things, and usually books or magazines or different things like that, around that picked up on object lessons for my father to see and also for us to learn around the house. And one of the things that she did, and I was thinking about, I really didn't plan on using this at all, but it came to my mind. I think the Spirit was telling me this for a reason. She put a book on the shelf that had a tennis racket on the front of it, and it said, "Improving Your Serve." Improving Your Serve. It was a Christian book, but the person who wrote it, Chuck Swindoll, had a tennis racket on there so that it would grab your attention, and I think to get into my father's mind too, because he at that time was not a believer. And so she put that book on the shelf as an object for him to see and to be able to connect with. And I don't know if he ever did, but I did. You know, I saw that and I started, and I actually picked it up, and I was thinking, well, this is tennis. I like tennis, so I'm going to go look at that book, you know. And it was about serving God. How do you improve your serve? It's a very effective way of reaching people, and it's immediate, right? So there's an object lesson there for us, and we can use those things. Well, Paul did that very effectively here in this story in Acts, okay? Paul had just ran away from this place in Thessalonica, actually, where these very, very avid and belligerent Jewish people, he was a Jew, but they hated him because he believed in Jesus, and they chased him away. And he ran to Athens. I don't know how he got there, but anyway, he got to Athens in Greece. And he found him, that's where we find him here. And he uses every possibility that he could, you know, to be able to tell people about the Lord. And so he finds himself in Athens, and he's going around Athens, and this city was filled, and it still is filled with all kinds of temples. You know, there's ruins there of the people, you know, they worship different gods, and there was idol worship. And when Paul saw the idol worship, it really, really got to him. You know, he was very, very concerned when people were worshiping idols, because he knew that God forbid that, right? He forbade that. He was like, you know, saying to us, you cannot bow down to idols. There's only one God, right? And you need to bow down to me. And so when he saw those things, it spurred him on. And he looked around and he gathered all this information and all these symbols of what the people were doing in their lives that he saw around them. And he went to this place, the Areopagus, and that was actually a court where people would come and they would hear people out on different themes. And they were very open to hearing new things at that time. At the same time, they were judgmental, but it's an interesting thing. There were two especially prevalent views at that time on God, and it came through the philosophy of Epicureans and the Stoics. So the Epicureans were following a dude that was actually, you know, had that name. I don't know the exact name, Epicurus maybe. The thing that distinguished them, and there was all kinds of things they believed, but they believed that gods were disinterested and distant from mankind, and therefore there would be no judgment. Interesting that Paul went to a court, right? He goes to a court, and in this place that they live in, they're saying there's no, that God doesn't judge us. Right? It tells you something, right? So you pick up on these things as you go along, and there's a lot of things going on in people's lives that you pick up on that are really contrary to what they're doing. You know? I mean, they say something on one hand, but then on the other hand, they're saying the complete opposite. So it's interesting how the minds of people go astray. So these people were thinking, the Epicureans were prevalent at that time. Gods were disinterested. They were actually, let me read what someone said about it. There's no sovereignty. God is not sovereign. Means he doesn't have anything to do with our lives, and he doesn't control anything. There's no purpose, right? There's no purpose. There's no purpose-driven kind of a thing from God. He doesn't have any kind of a reflection of purpose in our lives. And there's no judgment. Okay, so remember that, those kind of things as we go through this. And we're going to hear what Paul says. So the Stoics, they, in contrast, viewed that God, or this, they actually called it the Logos, you know, like the word that John picked up on. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, right? God being that. So that was prevalent at his time, and he was trying to reach those people. But the divine Logos, or God, that they really thought of, permeated everything. So in other words, God was in everything. Right? God was in everything. But he was not above all things. He was not above all things. There was no creator. He was just in all things. But there's no authority, right, from God. So that's basically the kind of a scene that Paul was coming into here at this court, that he was meeting them, right? Paul was unafraid. He was fearless. Because he knew that God existed. He knew the God that he believed in, and because Jesus came to him and confronted him on a road when he was going to kill Christians, okay? So he had no fear. He knew who he believed in. But he talked to them, and they were very open to it. Okay, so he comes into this scene where there's all this kind of thinking going on, and in his tourism of the city, you know, he goes to Athens and he's touring the city and looking around and checking things out there. And he notices things that he wants to bring up to them. So he goes to where they're meeting, and he's welcomed to speak by these people. And he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and I observed the objects, get it, right? Objects of worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Right? So this is what he sees. And this is the object lesson. He picks up on what they're seeing, and what he sees in this place is that they have an altar there, but the God doesn't have a name. That's interesting, you know, the way that he picks up on that, and he the Holy Spirit is guiding his thoughts. And he's saying, I need to teach them who this God, you know, the name of God. I need to know, make known to them that there is a God and he has a name. And it's not just like an unknown God. I read an interesting thought that someone was saying that they were trying to cover all their bases, right? So they had different beliefs and everything, and they're like, well, we don't really know who God is, but if he does exist, let's put an altar there and we'll just say an unknown God. Right? And isn't that what people do sometimes? Right? They're like covering their bases. I know people, I've told you this before, but I know people that I went to school with who would say, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Christian, go down the list, I believe in it all. You know? And you're standing there as a Christian, and you're like, that doesn't match Christianity. Right? That doesn't fit Christianity, because we believe there's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. So how are you saying that you're going to believe in all those other things? But we don't do that to mock people. We have to understand the way people think. Right? So in their mind, they're thinking, I need to cover all my bases. I need to make sure that, you know, I'm going to get the right one. But if they take time to read the Bible and they look at what Paul is saying here, then they would see that that doesn't fit. And that's why people got angry at Paul. right? And they wanted to kill him because he was saying there's only one way to heaven. It's through Jesus Christ. They were offended by his saying that, but he was trying to save them with the gospel message. And that's what he did his entire life from the point that he met Jesus Christ, right? And so he says this, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. I love the fact that that Darren was saying we're going to proclaim today how great God is, right? The God who made the world and everything in it, why does he start like that? Because they're thinking there is no God that created the world. Right? Follow? So he's using his knowledge of what these people believe and where they're coming from, and he's making it straight, he's making it known to them so that they will know that's the answer from his side. But he doesn't just come in and start talking about Christianity. He's relating it to what he sees before him in the minds of the people there. The unknown God. I want to make known to you who believe that God just permeates everything and is in everything, that there's a God over all things. And then he's going to get into some other things too. I proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. Right? Same thing. Authority, sovereign, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The altar that you made is not where God lives. Right? Nor is he served by human hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. That part is the part, I mean, it would be fine, we would say, well, we do serve God, right? But he's saying as though he needed anything. So God is not dependent upon us to be able to do that. And that gets into their whole thinking of like, God just permeates everything and we're part of that. And so we're all just gonna, we serve, you know, God in that kind of a way. But it's not about him being praised and proclaimed, you know, and that he needs us in some way to do that. But he doesn't need anything. He is beyond us. He's not just in us. He is beyond and above us, right? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Right? So we take that and just look at that far, and then we look down to where he goes after that in the verse that has become our title for the sermon today. He quotes a poem from the day to connect them with who he's speaking about. In him we live and move and have our being. In him, right? We live and move and have our being. But he's not saying you've got this right. What he's saying is that you have this concept and you've mentioned it, but unknowingly to yourselves, you are describing the God who has created you and given you your lives and has given you the ability to be able to find him through this, even this poem that you wrote that has nothing to do with God necessarily. So the Holy Spirit is at work using things for the glory of God that aren't even meant, intended that way. And that's the greatness and the sovereignty of God. So the Word of God is not starting there from that. It comes from a poem that they wrote, but the Word of God is found in our Bibles that way because it is being explained as being the source of the true God that we worship, right? It has, its meaning has been found in God in that way. And God used that through Paul to be able to reach these people. And that's what he does. He is that powerful. But that's not the, that really is not the focus of this whole chapter here. I mean, this whole, scripture here. It's part of it, but it, and we want to be able to look at that and carefully understand what's going on here, to appreciate. And then we can say, yes, actually, we do live in him and move and have our being in him. So Paul goes on to say, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel there feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and we move and have our being. So he is very strategically and purposefully guiding them away from what they believe into the truth. And it's through Jesus. The one man, listen to that again, he made from one man, this is verse, I can't see it, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live, all incorporating, right, into his son Jesus Christ, right, all the nations. Right? It's not just you guys can think one way and everybody else thinks another way. It's all people in every nation on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. He has given you your life here in Ridgefield Park. He has given you and me our lives right here in New Jersey. He has given us this allotted time in our lives at your age and my age and the span of the lifetime that we're given, right, for his purpose. And they didn't believe in purpose. God does not determine purpose, so he's saying, no, you're wrong. This is the way it is. He has given you your life, and he even gave you this place to live in, and it's all coming from his hands. And brothers and sisters, in life, we learn over and over again that we say, this is my life, and I will do whatever I want to do with it, and don't start telling me. And isn't that something we start to tell our mothers early on? This is my life. You know, you told me long enough what I'm supposed to do with my life, Mom, but now I'm going to do what I want to do, and it starts to get kind of nasty sometimes. Disrespectful. Disrespectful towards mothers and fathers because we feel like suddenly we have now reached the age and we've come to this place and I can do what I want. God is saying, no, that's not it. Come on. Now think about it. Reasonable. Think about who made you and the things that they did for you and brought you up in all these different ways, and you have these things going for you in this kind of a way, right? Your life wouldn't exist if you didn't have them, right? But then even greater, God is saying, but actually your mother and father wouldn't exist without me. So you need me. And that's what Paul is doing. He's coming into these blind people's lives who are trying to make an altar to some unknown God and saying, this is the way we're going to live our lives. And he's saying, come on, there's much more to it than that. Let me tell you about it. And that's what we have to do as God witnesses now. We have to look through all the things that we see around us and the people are living for and think, where are you going to be tomorrow? Right? How long are you going to live? John Calvin used the sun as an object lesson very effectively. He said, if you ever, ever feel too big for your britches, he didn't say it that way, but he was meaning, if you ever feel too proud of yourself, try to look directly into the sun. It's impossible. Right? The power of the sun will cause you to look away and you start to see all these like bright lights going around, and you go, you know, you start feeling like, oh, I can't even see anymore. And that's the point. The sun is such a powerful thing. It gives us warmth and everything like that, but it keeps us from becoming prideful. It teaches us that there is a God, and he's in authority over all the world, and he has given us our lives. And we're to give our lives to him and to his service and to his glory. Right? And so that's what Paul is doing here. He's coming to them and he's trying to say, you know, think about it. You're going to put an unknown God altar up there? What good is that going to do you? Let me tell you about the name that is really the name of God, the one that gave you life, and he gave you your life, and he allotted the space that you live in, and all these kind of things. He knows everything about you, and he loves you, and he's going to make you free from your sin because he gave his son for you. Right? He allotted us all this time and he determined periods and boundaries of the of dwelling place of mankind that they should seek God. That is what we're supposed to use our time for here. We were given our mothers, our fathers, our family life, the place that we live, the place that we grow up in, the schools we attend, all the workplaces that we're involved in, so that we have opportunity to seek God. to his glory. That's why we exist. Right? Isn't this great? I mean, to be given that kind of a thing and to have the courage to stand up in front of all these philosophers and judges and people like that and to tell them the truth and to help them to find God. It's just an amazing thing. Not only seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. I was writing the lectionary devotional today and Peter said, share with other people, be prepared to defend your faith when people ask you what you believe in. But then he said this, but do it gently. That sounds pretty gently to me, doesn't it, to you? And that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Gently bringing life through Jesus Christ into people's lives, that they would find him, that you would find him. I'm just taken over by that. I mean, just the idea of God's grace and love for us to be able to say, seek me and you shall truly find me. Seek me and you shall truly find me. Right? Yet, he's actually not far from us. He's not far from each one of us. You could take that with you all day. You know, I have a friend that says that all the time. He's like, you know, you could preach a whole sermon or a series of sermons on that one line. And I was like, okay, you know, let's not overdo it. But it's true, right? It has such a wealth of wisdom in it. Actually, to all these people who are making an object, an altar, and saying to the unknown God, he's saying, actually, he's not far away from you. But you know what I also think that God uses through his Holy Spirit in those words? He's saying, I'm here as his witness to tell you right now. So you're looking at the means by which God is going to speak to you right now with me standing here and sharing the gospel to bring you into the news that all those other things that you've been believing in are hopeless. They're hopeless because you can't control where you're going in life. You need God in your life. And God sent me here by running away from other people. And I thought, oh, I just got to get away from all those other people who are trying to kill me. But I was sent here, and I'm telling you right now, all of you good people, you Gentiles, from a Jewish person who knows Christ, that he's not far from you. He's as near as I am to you right now talking to you. And that is the power that God gives to, the authority that God gives to us, that we come into a person's room, we come into their life on the tennis court or wherever it is that he sends us, and we're there as representatives to bring God into their lives and to gently, gently help them to seek him. What a gift. What an amazing sharing. Educated, inspired, loving, trying to be in contact with what they do and what they're telling him from their lives, taking in what people give you of what they believe and what they're seeing, and not just saying, that's what I believe, and then hit the road. It's staying there as long as they'll listen to him and using their lives to be able to understand where they're coming from and then sharing the gospel through the Holy Spirit in a way that they will understand it. And that's what we're called to. And you could draw from these words here. God wants us. He gave you all your life and all the things going on in your life so that you would seek him. And everything in your life is going to have an object in it. Okay? To him we live and move and have our being. And now we can understand that whole thing right much better, right? In him, yes, it's God. He's talking to me. He's speaking to us in his word today, and he's showing us that he's real, and Jesus did die for our sins, and it's him I'm going to see one day. And now I understand even more, and the Holy Spirit is telling me that God is living inside of me, and I want to live for him, and I want to move in everything, and have our being, my whole identity, my being is found in him. Those are the things that gradually come and take us over so that we feel like, man, it's so wonderful to be a child of God, right? For we are indeed his offspring. Another poet, another line from another poem. For we are indeed his offspring. Another person who didn't necessarily believe in God, but truth of God found in that verse. We are his offspring. We've come from the line of Jesus Christ, right? We're in his heritage. We inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ. We're connected to God. It's not like God is out there and he doesn't care like they were thinking. It's not like God is in everything, like the same thing that's in you and me is in this plant. Like that? No, there's more for human beings expected than that. There's more to give him glory, to live for him. Right? We are special in God's sight. Being, then, God's offspring, he says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. No. Since we are from offspring of him, made in God's image, right? And he says this to challenge them. This is a turning point in what he says in his message. He distances himself from the philosophers. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So that is one of the things that we have to remember. He could have just said, God is out there, man, you missed him. And he sent, you know, your whole life is about him. So, you know, take that, you know, and think about that. And, you know, I hope that you find God. No, he leads them to the point of repentance. God has long enough dealt with the ignorance, right? And that is challenging, right? But these people were up to it. These people did not want to be flattered, okay? They were not the kind of people who you would go and say, you know, I could see that you have a lot of religion, and, you know, I could see that you're spiritual people, so you're going to accept what I say. They would see that as weakness. So he came to the point, and he came to the truth. You need to repent of your sins. And that's what we also have to do, and we have to incorporate, because we're far too easily swayed by the love of God and how nice it is for everybody, but there is a step that each of us has to make, and that is to give our lives to Christ. Repent, right? He commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And there it is. A court. There is no God that judges. There is no judge over all things. The Epicureans, the Stoics, they don't believe it. There's no one that comes and judges us. We can do what we want. And he makes a point of using that word specifically for them. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Wow! Now he's going in and he's telling them about Jesus, and he's bringing in the resurrection from the dead to people that don't believe in anything like that. And he's giving it to them. And he's preaching what he believes in Jesus Christ. There's going to be a judgment day, and God has been patient with all of us long enough, but our ignorance is no longer going to be, you know, acceptable. And there's going to be a coming a day, and we have a theme in our church to keep the lamps burning until that day when Jesus returns, and there is going to be judgment for both the Christians and also the non-believers. And he's telling them straight up, and he's telling them what they need to know in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's the proof. So all these things that you guys are believing in here need to be changed. You need to repent of them. You need to get rid of those altars. You need to get down on your knees before Almighty God. And you have to understand that God is not aloof. He's not just out there somewhere, you know, doing something. He is very much involved. In fact, he gave you your life and where you live and the place that you work and all these different things so that you will seek him. And here he is talking to you through me today. Will you repent and give your life to him? There's one thing that we didn't have read today. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked him. But others said, we will hear you again about this. We want to hear more. So Paul went out from their midst, but some went with him, joined him, and believed, among whom were Dionysius and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So there were believers in Jesus Christ that day from that message and that proclamation of his witness to these people. And that is what we learn from here. Right? So there's two different kinds of people. People who need the Lord, just like the Greeks did. They had never heard it, and they need to receive the gospel, repent, and follow him. And if you are here today, and you haven't yet done that, today is the day to do that. Repent of your sins. Realize that there is a God who loves you, gave his life for you, and intended in all that your life is going on, in every single way, that God intends to save your life. He wants you to seek him. And today he is right here in the Word of God being read, and you've heard it. So will you repent? Give your life to God. And you will have life. And your life will be blessed beyond whatever you could ever think of. Okay? The second thing is, for those of us who are Christians and believe, we are shown a perfect example of an object lesson. And we need to use those things, and we need to know the people around us and think and pray for the Holy Spirit to give us the right words in a gentle way to be able to tell people the way to everlasting life. What a wonderful, wonderful gift God has given to us today, right? There was a woman, I think probably many of you have heard of her, maybe, you know, you're a different generation. So I have to reintroduce her, but her name is Corrie ten Boom, and she was a woman from Holland, and she lived during the Nazi war, you know, World War II, and her family hid Jews in their home, where they actually had a business for selling clocks, and they hid Jewish people in that house for a long time until they were discovered. Some neighbor told the police about them, and they were thrown into a concentration camp. And she and her sister were together there, and she saw her sister die at the hands of the Nazis in that concentration camp. There's a movie called The Hiding Place that we should actually watch together sometime. It's really great. But anyway, Corrie ten Boom watched her sister die, and she was really angry. You know, she was really upset that had happened to her. But it was her sister's love for the Nazis, despite all they did to her, and her forgiveness of the Nazis that caused Corrie to also begin to love the Nazis as well, despite all of their wickedness. And by a clerical mistake, an administrative mistake, she was sent home. She didn't die there. She was given her release, and she went home, and she regained her strength, you know, physically, mentally, everything together. And she made a promise to God that she was going to share the gospel with other people because he had saved her from that Nazi camp. She never married. You know, she was a single woman, and she was used by God for the kingdom of God. And let me read you what she said. I know that the experiences of our lives, when we let God use them, become the mysterious and perfect preparation for the work he will give us to do. That is wonderful. Wonderful word from her. He uses our experiences just like he used those terrible experiences of hers in the Nazi concentration camp so that he would be able to spread the gospel through them And it was giving her more an appreciation for life, but also understanding that he saved her for a purpose. And God has saved you and me, brothers and sisters. He has saved us from sin. He has saved us from death and given us our lives for the allotted time that we have it in the places that we live so that we would be his witnesses. And so let us go forth in the courage of Paul and of Peter and of Corrie ten Boom and others to know that the life that we have been given is to seek him, and when we find him, then to be his witnesses and to spread the gospel to all nations. And we're going to sing a song of response.